Well, good morning. Good morning. Thank you for humoring me. My name is Joseph. I am one of the pastors here at Holy Trinity Church. It's great to see you today. It's great to be back after a couple of weeks away and enjoyed that time away. And a special thank you to our interns, Eric Nielsen and Joel Miles, for continuing in the ministry of the word and preaching and sharing that with you. And so we look forward to continuing on in the Gospel of Matthew series that we've been in for actually a number of months now. It's a long-term series that we're in, and we're breaking this up into a number of sub-series. The one we're in right now is called Out of the Heart. It's based on a truth of who we are at the center of our behavior that Matthew shares with us from Jesus in chapter 15, verse 18, a little prior to the text we have today. But what comes out of the mouth, what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. And what we say to other people comes from a really deep place within. Today we're looking at this iconic miracle of Jesus, of feeding of the thousands. It's the feeding of the 4,000 this time around. If you've been with us for a while now in this series, you recently heard a teaching on the feeding of the 5,000. This very, very similar miracle. And this was only back in chapter 14. And here we have again another feeding. And there's a thousand less men here in this case. So the feeding of the thousands redux, so to speak. We're going to try to see some of the differences here and also see today that Jesus feeds the deepest hunger. Jesus feeds the deepest hunger. Let's pray before we get into the text and into the message. Our Heavenly Father, we praise you for being a great God who not only creates but recreates. You are the God who provides. You're the God who satisfies all hunger, even the deepest hunger. We come confessing, God, that we are hungry people. Hungry perhaps not exactly in the same way as the thousands here in the text, but God, there is something inside of us that only you alone can satisfy. Make that, Lord, our posture this morning as we approach this text, as we hear from you in your spirit. From this broken vessel. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be pleasing and acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. When was the last time, speaking of hunger, that you were truly hungry? A time when you wanted to eat and you could feel that need to eat, but you actually couldn't eat. You didn't have access to food, even for a single day. In an intentional way. I can't say I remember a time of unintentional hunger, and I suspect like many of you, probably the greatest anxiety that I've ever had in terms of wondering where my next meal was coming from was probably way back when I was an infant. I know this because I watch my baby son, Royce. When he's hungry, he cries. He lets everyone know it. And that cry comes from, you can tell, from a really deep place within, a cry of desperation, indeed, a deepness of his need. And as a parent, it matters to me, of course, that he's hungry and that my children are fed. It matters to me, of course, out of love. And I invest myself as a parent in every way that I can to ensure that they would never have a hungry day for the rest of their lives, both in terms of actually providing for them or feeding them along with my wife, but also preparing them in a way that they could feed themselves thereafter. Obviously, this is a very simple desire to feed personal hunger, and this is a challenge for many here in the city who are so much more familiar with hunger here in the city, but even more so globally. God cares about hunger in all its forms and expressions. And perhaps miracles like the two instances of the feeding of the crowds here are miracles that have become so familiar, so iconic, and culturally part of the our wider cultural story that they take on an either purely legendary or metaphorical status. And somehow in that transformation, that status, it somewhat diminishes the central event of this episode, hunger. We're going to be looking at this text and noting the uniqueness of this miracle versus the earlier miracle in chapter 14 of the feeding of the 5,000, and doing so in three moves, setting a lot of stuff up here in the first section, compassion for hunger, verse 32, the desolation of hunger, verses 33 and 34, and satisfaction for hunger, verses 35 to 39. So the compassion for hunger, desolation of hunger, and satisfaction for hunger. Compassion for hunger. So we start off in here in verse 32 with Jesus saying to his disciples that he has compassion on this crowd because they've been with him 3 days and they have nothing to eat. A very simple description. So a couple of highlights here in this particular one verse that really elucidates what's going on. First of all, the crowd itself. The crowd likely refers to this multitude of people, going back to verse 29, just several verses earlier, that were also bringing along with them lame people, the blind, crippled, mute, and others in order for Jesus to heal them. His reputation as a healer had spread, and so all these with physical infirmities are coming to Jesus, and Jesus is healing them, and he's demonstrating his great power. And in verse 31, Jesus heals these individuals to the amazement of the crowds that are present. And then right before our text, at the end of verse 31, Matthew makes this comment that they glorified the God of Israel. They didn't just glorify God in a general sense, but they glorified the God of Israel. The description is worded in such a way that those that glorified God were actually outsiders to the nation of Israel. They weren't Israel itself, but they glorified from the outside of being outside of the nation of Israel. They glorified the people, the God of Israel. So meaning that this crowd was likely predominantly Gentile in composition. And that is, they were not Jewish, non-Jews. And this is more than a simple composition thing with the crowd. The second half of chapter 15, is especially from verse 21 with the healing of the Canaanite woman, Matthew focuses on the ministry of Jesus to the Gentiles. And so although his predominant ministry is to the Jews throughout the gospel, we've seen these hints of a more global perspective, a more cosmopolitan perspective, and a theme that Matthew always has in the backdrop, even up to this point and throughout the gospel, and really to the climax at the end of Matthew's gospel in chapter 28, is this idea of the fulfillment of the covenant. The covenant being the promise made, specifically made to Abraham 21 centuries before, that he and his seed, his descendants, will become a great nation. And as a result, he will be a blessing to all families of the earth. So we're seeing this along the way. Jesus is fulfilling that covenant through these incidents, such as the visit right at the very beginning, at the birth narrative, the visit of the Magi, these non-Jews that come as kind of a royal figures to honor Jesus. And then the healing of the centurion's servant in chapter 8, right after the Sermon on the Mount. And then, of course, the healing of the Canaanite woman's daughter earlier in chapter 15. And what's notable about this is that not only was that she was a Gentile, But she has this very intriguing exchange with Jesus where she's begging for him to heal her daughter. And they're talking about bread. Bread is in the context. They're using that as a proxy to discuss whether or not he should heal her. And that even the Gentiles, the non-Jews, should get bread, in reference to the verse 27 and the healing. And this miracle episode and this exchange sets up really well the feeding of the 4,000, the 4,000 plus, actually, because this includes men, but women and children, of course, were present, Gentiles in verse 32. Some scholars have suggested that Matthew, along with the gospel writer Mark, who is the only other gospel writer who gives these double crowd-feeding accounts, is simply repeating the same account because of the similarities in them. But I think we should actually give Matthew a little bit more artistic credit than that, than just dismissing that because of the similarity of it and the miraculousness of it, because there are similarities here, but it's in the differences, in those slight similarities, that actually highlights a truly separate incident, I think. The miracle is similar and yet very, very different, because the monumental reality being projected here is that the kingdom of heaven, the rule and reign of God that is not only for the Jews, but for all peoples of the earth. And that's being accentuated in a strong way here. And so this is also breaking much of the Jewish leaders' expectation at the time. And so during the healing of the centurion servant back in chapter 8, Jesus alludes to the idea of this global covenant, the availability of God's presence and his promise to all nations of the earth in Matthew 8, verse 11. I tell you, Jesus speaking, many will come from east and west and recline. Recline being the same word being used here in chapter 15. Recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. And he's already alluding to that earlier in chapter 8, and now we're seeing this come to fulfillment here in chapter 15 as well. Also, as it relates to the nature of this crowd, to see the texture of it being Gentile, this miracle happens most likely east of the Sea of Galilee, perhaps in the region called the Decapolis, which is a predominantly Gentile region and population. We know this because he was traveling near Tyre and Sidon in verse 21. And then if you take that reference to those two towns and connect it to Mark's account, very similar account, he also indicates that Jesus travels through Tyre and Sidon. So that those two geographic markers connects the two. And then he also adds in, that is Mark, that he goes to the Sea of Galilee and then the region of the Decapolis, after which he performs this miracle in healing a mute man, and then feeds the 4,000. And so it's likely that he is in a Gentile region as well. So that informs the composition of the 4,000 and contrasts it to the composition of the predominantly Jewish 5,000. And so what's important here to note overall regarding the crowd is the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that the gospel, the good news of the kingdom, is not just for the religious, for the privileged, but also for the outsiders, for the marginalized, for the irreligious as well. And even more, that the kingdom of heaven is cosmopolitan and global in nature. The Hebrew understanding of Gentiles is this catch-all idea of simply the nations. It's not just a particular Middle Eastern people, but all peoples that are not Jews. And Jesus Christ is God with us. In other words, Emmanuel, the term that Matthew highlights earlier at the birth of Christ, God with us for all nations in fulfillment to the promise made centuries before to Abraham. Now the second highlight, and that was regarding the crowd, the second highlight of verse 32 here is, I think, even more telling about the nature of Jesus and the kingdom of heaven, and it's easy to just skip by this unless you understand this, unless you see this in the context of all the Gospels. Jesus tells his disciples that he has compassion on the crowd because they're hungry. He has compassion. I think it's one of the most, this word is one of the most overlooked words in the New Testament. It's actually more rare than I realized. Compassion is an active word. It's not just a description of static emotion. The idea is you're moved with compassion. You take pity. You feel sympathy. And the word only appears a dozen times in the Bible. A dozen times. And those times in the Gospel, in three of the Gospels, the so-called Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And it's important to note that in each incident, whether explicitly or implicitly, the word provides a snapshot to the emotional connection that God has to his broken people. Just as a highlight, he has compassion for his people who are abandoned spiritually, almost as if like sheep without a shepherd. He has compassion for sickness and is moved to healing. Compassion for sin, and he's moved to forgiveness. Compassion for blindness, and he's moved to give sight by touching the eyes of the blind. Compassion for uncleanness, and he's moved to cleanse. Compassion for demonic possession, and moved to drive out those demons. Compassion for death, and moved to raise the dead. Compassion for the downcast, and moved to be the ultimate neighbor. Compassion for the prodigals, and moved to run and embrace. And finally, Jesus, God with us, has compassion for the hungry crowds, and he's moved to feed them. Does your God have compassion for you like that? Will your God, whatever you serve, come to you with compassion? Or does your God drive you like a slave? And it's not simply that Jesus had compassion on the Gentiles. He cared that they were hungry. He cared that they were hungry. A simple fact that's easy to overlook. Thousands had followed him into the wilderness, and they were probably soon out of provisions, probably going at least a day without food. And Jesus Christ, Matthew earlier calls Emmanuel, God with us, cares that the nations, the Gentiles, are hungry. And so in this incident, not simply leveraging their hunger to make a grander spiritual point, which I believe he does also, which I'll get to, but the God of the universe cares that people are hungry. And that they have inadequate food. He is unwilling to send them away hungry. What does that mean to be image bearers of God on earth here today? To reflect the character of God, the hunger of the multitude should move the followers of Jesus to active compassion. Active compassion from a deep place within. Because when you're moved to active compassion, you reflect, you do as God did. You do as Christ did when he saw the multitudes, the thousands that were hungry. And not simply this compartmentalized mercy ministry program, but from a deep place within, move to compassion. Why? Because Jesus feeds the deepest hunger. Desolation and hunger, verse 33, the disciples, not learning their lesson from the incident back in chapter 14 with the 5,000, they ask, where would they get enough bread in such a desolate place to feed so great a crowd? I have to be honest with you. Part of me wonders when I'm reading this if they're kind of asking this with a bit of a nudge-nudge and a wink-wink, and they're saying, where are we going to get this? And, you know, setting Jesus up like an alley-oop, you know, for Jesus to rain down. Let me show you. But that's what I feel, because the disciples can't possibly be asking this question as if they didn't know what had happened not just a chapter before. But that's probably not really what happened. Given that Jesus is consistently rebuking them, the disciples, for their lack of faith and understanding of Jesus as Yahweh, the personal name of God himself in the flesh, it's more likely that they were simply asking an honest and ignorant question, not really fully understanding the identity of who Jesus is. But also perhaps the disciples are being set up a little bit as a foil. For us to see, for the readers to see, that the kingdom of heaven is available to the Gentiles and the non-Jews as well, in fact, to all peoples of the earth. Let's be honest here. It's easy to beat up on the disciples all the time as if they just can't see. You know, I'd see. I'd have confidence. And really, the reality is that the area that they were in, Matthew describes, was desolate. It was impossible from what you could see surrounding the disciples. It was impossible to truly feed the multitudes. You see, the basic principle of food distribution, the idea of this, just comes down to two things, in a very macro sense: production and access. Food distribution comes down to those two things: producing food of whatever sort, whether livestock or agriculture, and distributing it for people to have access to food in that place. In that desolate place, these people had neither access nor production capability for food. It was a desperate, hungry situation at that moment. And the cumulative resources of over 4,000 people amounted to 7 loaves of bread and some fish. We don't know how many exactly there were. And at this point, I think we need to do perhaps a bit of a gut check, because most of us are not truly familiar with true starvation. Some of you may be, but I would surmise that most of us are not. We tend only to focus on the spiritual point that Matthew is making about Jesus, which is there, I agree. But our own culture and context informs our clinical understanding of the story. They're hungry. Most of us have the luxury of not going hungry. For most of us, it's not a question of, it's a question of what, and for some of us, how much. Rather, the question here is if we eat, and the question that is shared with many in Chicago and around the world. That's why I think some of us can't even, including myself, can't have a tough time emotionally connecting with the idea of bread, which makes us think of carbs. It's almost as evil for our daily diet as, like, it's up there with high fructose corn syrup when we hear bread. And the fish was probably a dried fish. And some of us might not even like fresh fish unless it were battered and deep fried. And this fish was dried and there was some crusty bread. Now, we're not ragging on non-piscatorial low-carb diets here. But we have to see that we have choices for consumption that experientially disconnects us to the hunger that is here as we approach this text for most of us. And can you imagine someone in Southeast Asia, in Asia being the region in the world with the highest level of hunger and malnutrition, only spiritualizing this text? According to the United Nations, hunger kills more people every year than AIDS or malaria or tuberculosis combined. 870 million people, it is estimated, in the world do not have enough to eat. And this number has fallen by over 100 million, fortunately, since 1990, but it's stabilized at around this number since 2008, around the food crisis time. And the vast majority of hungry people, almost 98%, live in developing countries where almost 15% of the population is undernourished. Why the statistics? Why the current contemporary context? Is Jesus simply addressing a problem he encounters in the desert, happens to encounter in the desert in the first century? What's important to see here is that Matthew continues to allude in the grand mega themes of what's happening, continues to allude to the theme of the kingdom of heaven, the way the world ought to be and will be when God reigns, when God is fully present on earth, in contrast to the kingdoms of earth, the kingdoms of the earth, when you and I reign, where human systems reign, and the reality and the brokenness come as a result of that. And the central prayer of Jesus to the Father, which spills over and has tremendous shadow over the entire gospel, is, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." That the peoples of the earth, both Jew and Gentile, would know that Emmanuel, God with us, has arrived, and that the Creator has compassion, holistic compassion, for his suffering people. And you'll notice the movement of Jesus as Matthew highlights the idea of the kingdom of heaven. You'll notice that oftentimes in the subtle description of a change of scenery, there's a mountain involved. Jesus gives, for example, the Sermon on the Mount, on a mountaintop, to talk about the kingdom of heaven, describes what the kingdom of heaven is like, and then immediately descends from the mountain and gives a snapshot to the world what the world would look like when heaven comes down to earth with Emmanuel as king. And here in this chapter, in verse 29, where Jesus is walking along the Sea of Galilee, it says that he ascends up a mountain where he performs miracles to reflect the reality of the kingdom of heaven and where men and women do not go hungry. This is what's called, in a theo-geek word, this is an eschatological picture, I believe. It's eschatological. It's a movie trailer snapshot in time and place of a future kind of reality. We get a taste of this in this text. The 4,000 here and the 5,000 earlier in chapter 14 get a taste where no one goes hungry, where all is fed, where the world works according to the way that God intended it to be, wills it to be, where heaven comes down to earth and there is a synchronicity. There's a union, a unity between heaven and earth. And we get a snapshot consistently throughout the Gospel of Matthew. And every miracle that we see, we get a snapshot of what it would be like. And here we get a snapshot even as it relates to hunger. We see this reality of what heaven is like, when the will of God is dominant unfettered, in John's vision in the book of Revelation of the future and the reality of heaven. And you see this in Revelation chapter 7, verse 15. Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. and he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst no more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. The situation here is in our text here in this desolate place is reflective of a scorched earth of desperation with highly limited resources and a lack of production. And every time and this feeding that occurs here, in fact, every time that you have any type of feeding, any meal that you enjoy with your loved ones, a wedding that you go to, and there's a reception, and there's great festivity and joy and food and drink, and everyone's having a great time. Every incident, both micro and bigger, is reflective of the great feast that is in store for the people of God and the marriage supper of the Lamb as described in Revelation chapter 19. And here, even in this seed form, seed, yes, even with 4,000 people, seed form of a time when all will celebrate with the very presence and union with the Lamb of God, with Jesus Christ, where none will go hungry. Not only none will go hungry, but all will celebrate in this great feast. And even this is a seed form of the great feast to come. And these people are in a desperate situation of desolate hunger. And the difference maker was whom was with them. Because Jesus feeds the deepest hunger. Satisfaction for hunger, from verse 35, Jesus directs the crowd to sit or recline on the ground. A posture of celebration, a posture of feasting. Took loaves and fish, having given thanks. The root word there is Eucharist, that we get the idea of the Lord's Supper. Broke it and gave it to the disciples to distribute to the crowds. They ate, and their hunger was satisfied. 7 baskets were taken for leftovers. It's a different word here, baskets, than the word referred to in chapter 14 with the feeding of the 5,000, indicating that it was a Gentile audience, also indicating that it was a Gentile audience. And Matthew doesn't really focus on methodology per se, or even that it was even a miracle. It's so matter of fact whenever Jesus does these miracles as the gospel writers records them. The fact is, just simply, Jesus does as God can and will do. It's as simple as that. The mechanics of that we get obsessed about, but it's just very simple. Matthew doesn't defend Jesus in this way. Jesus simply does as God can do, because he is God. He is Emmanuel, God with us. Now, I've spent most of this time trying to highlight the idea of physical hunger, that this is not just merely a spiritualized, metaphorical incident, that God has compassion for real hunger. But the reality is that this is a hunger that is addressed also, that's speaking of a holistic hunger as well. Not just a physical hunger that could be addressed with bread, but a physical hunger that goes down even deeper. In John's reflection, the Gospel of John, he reflects on this as he shares about Jesus after having fed the thousands, the 5,000 in particular, but it applies here to the 4,000 as well. And if you turn, if you have your Bibles, to John 6, the whole section is starting from verse 22. It's on page 891 if you have the blue Bible. And this is again after the feeding of the 5,000. Jesus answered them from verse 26, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal." Now, if you go down a little further, to verse 32, then Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." They said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." And Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, but whoever believes in me shall never thirst." Jesus himself supplies a kind of bread. He supplies his very own life to satisfy the hunger that can't be satisfied by bread, by that loaf, that artisanal loaf, that supermarket loaf, that fish fried, dried. There's a hunger inside each one of us that we are constantly striving to fill. And Jesus is the bread of life that can satisfy the deepest hunger that keeps you on that treadmill. Hunger is objectively, in the physical sense, the most solvable global problem in the world, technically speaking. And why isn't it being done? Well, the problem is, you see, the inefficiency of human organizations, systems. Ultimately, the problem is the human heart. The problem is you and the problem is me. The problem is humanity. The problem is a disconnection to God and his will. The problem is sin. The problem is the human heart. And out of the heart comes these things. And Jesus wants us to hunger ultimately for, he says in the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 5, verse 6, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for justice, for they shall be satisfied." He addresses this by giving himself later at the end of his very life in chapter 26, verse 26. In this other eating incident, this other meal, Jesus says as they were eating, he took the bread and after blessing it, after thanking for it, he broke it and gave it to his disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took a cup and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that very day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." The reality is that Jesus himself, in his very offer and gift of himself in his life, in his broken body, in his shed blood, is the bread of life by which fellowship or connection or relationship with God is restored. Where you can become a part of the kingdom of heaven, the movement of Jesus, and this incident is a trailer for a real, very real movie that you could be a part of, a very real story that you could be a part of, that you could witness, where hunger in all its forms, physical and the deepest kind of hunger, will be no more. Don't you want that? Do you believe it? Let's pray.